Moline, Ohio. We're glad you've decided to join us, and we hope you enjoy this week's message. Good morning. Thank you for joining us this morning. It's so nice to see even just a couple faces out there, maybe a few listeners online this morning or whenever it gets posted later today. So I wanted to share something real quick with you guys. It's really our call to worship this morning. So a few months ago, a very good friend of mine posted something inspirational on her Facebook page. It was just an uplifting saying, something nice. Below the post in the comments section, someone had written quite an uneasy statement about her post, suggesting that life is not all candy and cookies and that we need to stand up to the enemy. So this got me thinking of how we as Christians are called to fight the enemy. So hear me out. When you sing, you make war. When you sing, you make war. Chances are you haven't connected singing and warfare together, maybe ever, right? But it's a theme that's visible in the scripture. In Colossians 3, Paul is challenging the Colossians to literally put sin to death in their lives, to kill sin. This part of the Bible calls us to love. It calls us to peace. It commands us to forgive and to teach and to sing. As these are attitudes and habits of the believer that will kill sin. You see, a singing heart is a heart at war with the work of the evil one and the power of sin. And the more you think about this, it just makes total sense. What posture must be more hated by the evil one than the posture of a believer who is singing? I can't think of many stances that you can take that identifies you with Christ and against Satan more than eyes, heart, mind, and voice lifted to heaven in song.
What a fellowship, what a joy divine, leaning on the
Our day's communion devotion is in the center of the bulletin, and it's a responsive reading. I'll read the text in blue, and we'll read the text in red together. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a person examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For everyone who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." So we go to God in prayer. Our most precious Heavenly Father, as we come around this table of remembrance, thinking of you and that great love you had for us when you let your Son be sacrificed on that cross. And now, Father, as we eat of the bread, we ask that you would bless it, because we know it represents Jesus' body and the things he went through the hours before he was nailed to the cross. And then as we drink the juice and we realize that it is his blood, that he shed every drop of it so that we may look as white as snow in your eyes. So, Father, please be with the people partaking and keep them in love with you the way that you love them. So, Father, please be with us in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Good morning. As most of you know, if you received the newsletter, you know that my family and I tested positive for COVID-19 on December 1st. Our symptoms were all minor, and we had to stay in for 10 days. The health department quarantined us, but we're all okay now, and I can't give it to you. I'm not contagious, so don't worry about that. Everyone's doing fine in the family, and we appreciate your prayers and your cards, your thoughtfulness. As you look over the bulletin, just a few things. Today there's a board meeting. Please plan to, if you're a member, attend that. Also, Christmas Eve candlelight service. We will be having this service. I never thought there would be a time in my life where we had to make reservations for someone to come to church. But obviously, because of the situation, you can see how many people can be seated in a pew. We can only seat so many people safely. So if you're interested in coming to the candlelight service, we need you to make reservations so we can figure out how many people are going to be in each pew and how many people that we can fit in. We want to have the service, but we want to do it safely. At the same time, we will also have the service on Facebook Live. So even if you're not able to be here that evening, at 7 o'clock, you'll be able to watch the service at home at the same time. Please look over the other announcements. Just one other thing I want to call to your attention. If you look at the very front page and you look at the budget, it says yearly amount needed to $158,255.99, and yearly amount received $258,499.23. We are a couple hundred dollars over budget for the year. Now, let me tell you something about that. That's amazing, considering so many people aren't able to be here on a Sunday morning. We were closed down for all those weeks in April and May. I've been here 44 years. In 44 years, we have only met our budget twice. Only met the budget twice in 44 years. And this year, isn't God amazing? Isn't he really amazing? We're that close to meeting our budget this year. So let's try to do that for the rest of this year. Let's see if we can meet our budget for 2020. Last year, about 107 million Americans took a road trip of 50 miles or longer at the Christmas season. Maybe you were some of those folks. This year, because of COVID-19, the travel industry tells us that they expect that only around 50 million people will travel, take a road trip for Christmas. But that's still a lot of road trips when you think about it. Now, when you think back to the very first Christmas, there were a couple of road trips then, too. This week, we're going to talk about the road trip that Joseph and Mary took from up north of Nazareth down south to Bethlehem. They took that trip because of the census. Read that in Luke chapter 2. And the second road trip is the one the wise men took from the far east to Bethlehem. We're going to talk about that next week. But the first road trip is found in Luke chapter 2. We're going to look at just verses 1 through 6. It's coming up there. Okay, there it is, finally. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in the manger because there was no room for him in the inn. Now, there are three things about this road trip that I want you to notice this morning. The first one is, this road trip happened. It took place. Mary and Joseph made this 80-mile journey from Nazareth down to Bethlehem on Christmas Eve. Santa is supposed to be taking a road trip. He leaves the North Pole, he travels around the world, he stops in every home, and he gives toys to every good boy and girl. And that's a fun story, isn't it? But that's a fictional road trip. It's not reality. And yet there are some people who try to say that Mary and Joseph's road trip fits in the same category as Santa's. It's a great story, it's fun reading, it's not real. They call it a myth. C.S. Lewis said, "People who think the Christmas story is a myth don't know anything about mythology." What did he mean by that? Well, he meant mythology is fantasy. It's not grounded in historical fact. Now, what Luke is writing down for us is history. He's not writing a mythical account about something that happened in some faraway place with fictional characters. In Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, he describes very carefully how he wrote the book of Luke. "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have very carefully investigated from the very beginning, I decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that have been taught." Did you notice the words that Luke uses here? He has carefully investigated what he is writing down. He has talked to eyewitnesses. He has written an orderly account for a purpose, that we might have certainty about the things that we were taught. Luke is not writing fiction. Luke is writing history. Caesar Augustus was emperor when Jesus was born. There was a census taken when Quirinius was governor of Syria when Jesus was born. Verse 2 says, "This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria." That's important. Stay with me here a moment. Josephus was the first century Jewish historian. He worked for the Romans. But he wrote history. And Josephus wrote that there was a census taken when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and that census was taken about 6 or 7 A.D. Well, 6 or 7 A.D. is a long time after the birth of Christ. So many people say Luke was wrong. You know, Luke says there was a census, but Josephus says the census didn't take place to 6 or 7 A.D. But Luke wasn't wrong. Luke knew what he was talking about. He wrote the book of Luke, and of course he wrote the book of Acts as inspired by the Holy Spirit. And in the book of Luke, he makes a point of saying, this was the first census. Luke mentions the second census. He mentions it in Acts chapter 5, verse 37. What I'm telling you here is Luke's information here is accurate. He gives us real names, real places, real events. This is not fiction. This is history. Sir William Ramsay, the well-known archaeologist, a New Testament scholar, and lawyer, he wrote this about Luke. He said, quote, "Luke was a first-rate historian, one who writes historical works of the highest order." Bart Ehrman. Any of you hear about Bart Ehrman? Any of you know about him? That's probably a good thing if you don't. He's an atheist who is followed by many, especially young people on the internet today. Unfortunately, he has ruined the faith of many young people, and he's going to have to give an account for that. Ehrman is a professor at the University of North Carolina, and he says, hey, Luke didn't write chapters 1 and 2. The real book of Luke began with chapter 3, verse 1. Somebody else wrote chapters 1 and 2. They were added in a second edition. Now, why would he say that? Is it because he has indisputable proof? Hardly. He says it because naive people will believe it. He says it because this historical account of the birth of Christ and the events that surround it get in the way of his atheism. One of his arguments that Luke chapter 1 and 2 were not written by Luke is this. Now, listen to this. See what you think about this. And this is one of his big arguments. And it's interesting when you read his blog how people get on and say, oh, Bart, that's a great argument. I don't know why I never thought about that. That's so true. It's not a great argument. Listen to it. He says the reason why he doesn't think Luke wrote 1 and 2 is because the genealogy of Jesus is in Luke chapter 3. Mark has a genealogy, Matthew has a genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. If Luke wrote Luke 1 and 2, he would have put it in Luke chapter 1. That's what he says. Well, how does he know that? He says it doesn't make sense to put it in Luke chapter 3 unless Luke chapter 3 is the very beginning of the book. But that's simply not true. Luke gives us the birth account of Jesus, and then in Luke chapter 3, he tells us about the baptism of Jesus. And then after telling us about the baptism of Jesus, he then gives us the genealogy of Jesus. Now, why does he do that? Because he says, this is as Jesus is beginning his ministry. He says, look, Jesus has the pedigree. Jesus has the lineage to carry out this ministry. Look at his genealogy. He's the Messiah. That is the perfect place for Luke to put the genealogy of Jesus. So that's the type of argument that he uses, and people just jump on it and say, oh, that's so smart. That's not smart. It's the same old gimmick that the number of liberal New Testament scholars used back in the 1970s and 80s in what they called the Jesus Seminar. You had these liberal scholars who were still following old German rationalism. They did not believe that miracles could be performed. So they got together, and anytime they read about a miracle in the Gospels, they just took it out. They didn't believe Jesus was the Son of God, so when they read about the virgin birth, they just took it out. Jesus never would have said, I and the Father are one, so when they read that, they just took it out. Jesus didn't resurrect from the dead. That's a miracle. So they took the resurrection out. Did they have a basis for it? The only basis was they didn't believe that Jesus was God in the flesh. They had no basis for taking those things out. They tried to make Jesus a mere man by changing the Gospels, and it didn't work. Luke gives us an amazingly accurate historical picture of the birth of Christ and the people that surrounded it. Mary and Joseph literally took that 80-mile road trip from Nazareth down to Bethlehem. Now, Luke doesn't give us a lot of detail about this trip. Did Mary ride a donkey? You know the argument over that. We don't know. Why would people say she did? Luke doesn't tell us. Well, because she's 9 months pregnant. At the very end of her pregnancy, it's an 80-mile walk. That's a long walk. Mary and Joseph were poor. They probably couldn't afford a horse. Maybe she rode a donkey. Maybe she did. Did you ever ride a donkey? You know, it's a lot easier riding a horse than a donkey, although I don't particularly like riding either one of them. But a donkey is not easy to ride. I don't know that a woman 9 months pregnant in her condition would rather ride a donkey than walk. But here's the thing. Luke doesn't tell us about how they got there. He just tells us they went. Did Mary and Joseph travel alone? That's unlikely. There were other relatives that had to go to Bethlehem. Did the other relatives maybe have a camel or a horse or a cart that Mary could have ridden in? Very possible. We're just not told those things. It really doesn't matter. What we know for sure is they took this road trip. And it would have, no matter what, been a difficult journey. So the second lesson I want you to get here is God doesn't promise us a trouble-free journey in life. I don't think this journey was a journey that Mary and Joseph looked forward to. You know, most Christmas road trips you look forward to. For many people, it's going home. It's going to, grandma and grandpa's house. We're going somewhere and we're going to exchange gifts. We're going to meet with family. It's a pleasant change of our routine. But I don't think for one moment that this trip to Bethlehem was one that Mary and Joseph wanted to take. The timing could not have been worse. Mary's condition, Joseph had to work, you know. I mean, if he left work, he was going to lose money. He wasn't rich anyhow. Then there was the expense of the trip. This was not a trip they would have planned for themselves. This was a journey they took, even though they probably didn't want to take it. So I see in Mary and Joseph's traveling from Nazareth to Bethlehem a reminder that God has never promised us as his followers an easy journey in life. Now, I think there are at least five reasons why we face trouble as we journey through life, and the first is ourselves. I mean, if we're honest with ourselves, we make choices sometimes, bad choices, and we do things that make life difficult for us. For example, some people overspend, then they can't pay their bills. Or they drop out of school, and now they can't find a good paying job. Or they run only on fumes in the car, and what do you know, they run out of gas on the highway. Or they cheat on their spouse and get divorced, and the list goes on. And we can all think of very specific examples how through our actions and how through our choices, we have made our life's journey a little more difficult for ourselves. On the other hand, sometimes life's journey is difficult for us because of others. The journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem was one Mary and Joseph had to take because of Caesar. It was a journey that was forced upon them. Sometimes we face troubles and difficulties in our life because of other people. Someone steals your identity. Someone lies or gossips about you. Someone crosses the center line and hits you head on, and you're in the hospital for the next 6 months, and it changes your life altogether. Sometimes other people make life's journey difficult. Of course, sometimes it's Satan who gives us trouble as we journey through life. The Old Testament book of Job makes that clear. We read about Job. The Bible says he was blameless and upright and that he feared God. And yet he had some of life's worst nightmares happen to him. Thieves stole his oxen and donkeys and killed his servants. Lightning came down from heaven and burned up his sheep and his servants. Then the Chaldeans formed a raiding party, came in and stole his camels and killed his servants. And Job had 7 sons, 3 daughters. They were all meeting at the older brother's home for a party, and a tornado-like wind came and collapsed the home, and they were all killed at once. Then Job himself became ill, and he had these terrible sores on his body from the bottom of his feet to the top of his head. And he sat there in the ashes, and he broke a piece of pottery, and he would scrape those sores with the piece of pottery to try to get some relief. The Bible says the one who was working behind the scenes to cause that was Satan. Satan did those things in hopes of ruining his relationship, Job's relationship with God. So we need to understand as we travel through this world, there is and there are spiritual forces that are out to hinder us in our relationship with God. We also face difficulties because we lived in a sin-cursed world. When God created Adam and Eve and placed them in the Garden of Eden, they lived in paradise. They didn't have to worry about disease or natural disasters or being attacked by enemies. They didn't even have to worry about death. They were in paradise. But they sinned. And that changed everything. And in Genesis 3, tells us how we now live in a sin-cursed world. So there are diseases like COVID-19. There are hurricanes and famines and accidents and deaths. So many troubles that we face simply come because we live in a sin-cursed world. And here's another one. We face trouble as we journey in life because of God. You think about that a little bit. Why did Mary and Joseph had to take this trip to Bethlehem? Because it was God's plan for them. Now, God used Caesar to get them to go to Bethlehem. He used the census to get them to take the road trip. But God had planned that road trip 700 years earlier. Micah chapter 5, verse 2 says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you were small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come one for me who will rule over Israel, whose origins are from old and from ancient times." In Matthew chapter 2, as the wise men come to Jerusalem, they go to Herod and ask Herod, "Where's the king of the Jews to be born?" Of course, Herod doesn't know. So he calls the high priest and the teachers of the law, and they come in and they say, "Oh, he's born in Bethlehem." And then they quote this passage in Micah chapter 5. The Jews had known for centuries that the birthplace of the Messiah was going to be Bethlehem. So God was the one who was ultimately behind this road trip that Mary and Joseph really didn't want to take. Sometimes God allows us to face difficulties in life to bring us closer to Him. That was the case with Job. Sometimes He allows us to face difficulties in life, maybe so we'll have a yearning for a future home. Sometimes He allows us to face difficulties in life because that's His plan. Somehow through that, He will carry out His plan. The third thing I want you to see this morning is this. God hasn't promised us an easy journey, but He has promised us a good ending. That's what happened with Mary and Joseph. The trip came at a bad time. The trip was difficult. But what an ending. They get to Bethlehem and the Son of God is born. Our journey here isn't always easy. We face disappointments, illnesses, adversities, and of course death. But if we are faithful, God promises us a good ending. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4, "Therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." You see, the final destination makes the journey worthwhile. Paul wrote, "No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who loved Him." No, God hasn't promised us an easy journey, but He has promised us a good ending. That's wonderful news for us as Christians. If you're here this morning and you are a Christian, look at the Christmas story and realize the wonderful promises that God gives you. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, we always want to give an invitation. We're not going to sing an invitation song. There's not an opportunity for you to come forward this morning. But if you need to make a decision, you can see me after the service. Or if you're listening online, please call us, 330-426-9687, and talk to us and about your relationship to Jesus Christ. We're going to close with a word of prayer, and then the ushers will let you out. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we could gather today. Thank you, Father, as we look back to the Christmas story, so familiar to us, that we can be reminded that you're in charge. We can be reminded that you know what's going on, that you're involved in our lives, that you do take care of us, and you have a wonderful end for us. Guide us now, Father, in what we do. Take care of us as we go home. Give us wisdom as we witness for you in our daily lives. In Christ's name we pray.
If you'd like to join us in person, we're currently meeting at 9 and 10:30 on Sunday mornings and Wednesday evenings at 7 p.m. Check out our website at cocep.org for current info on services and social distancing guidelines. Have a great week.